Well, I invite you tonight to turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John. We're going to be looking at verses 7 down to 14 of chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1210, 1210. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Have you ever had a person come up to you and say, "What is it about you? What is it about you that is different?" Have you ever had someone come up to you and say that about your love? I want you to think about that as we work through this text here in 1 John. If you remember, John begins this letter in a similar way to the opening of his gospel. He talks about the pre-existent second person of the Trinity. John 1:1, that is the gospel of John, opens by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And here in 1 John, in this epistle 1:1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest." Therefore, John and the other apostles proclaim Jesus and the message of Christ. And John goes on to speak of what that message is that they proclaim in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light. God is light. And there is no darkness in him. We, on the other hand, are not the light. We are sinful men and women who sadly on our own walk in darkness. And John will go on to say that we must acknowledge this reality that God is light and we are not. In fact, John goes on to say that acknowledging this truth is one way that we know that we are indeed in Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Those who are in Jesus Christ do acknowledge their sin and their need for forgiveness in Christ. Those outside of Christ do not acknowledge this truth. And of course, we see this all the time today, don't we? This past week, while my wife and two oldest daughters were at a Reformed retreat up on Mount Palomar, I took my two younger daughters out to pizza by the beach. And outside of the pizza parlor on the boardwalk, there was a discussion that was somewhat brewing. It was an intense discussion. And it was all over the issue of sin. A man was saying that it was sinful to be homosexual. And as you can imagine, that didn't sit well with a number of the people there. And so they began to yell at him and tell him that he was not being loving in saying this. In fact, that it was hateful and hurtful to say that homosexuality was sin. Now, the discussion was intense. I had my two younger daughters with me, so I didn't stick around too long to see how it all worked out. But the truth is, homosexuality is sin. But not only homosexuality, but any sexuality outside of God's intended purpose for sex is sin. And not only sexuality, but all kinds of various actions and desires of men and women outside of God's law is sinful. Man is sinful. God is light. Man is not. Man walks in darkness and must confess his sinfulness and repent of that and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And so what we see in John saying this in the opening verses of this book is that John is telling his readers that there are ways of knowing that one is indeed in Christ. And one of those ways is acknowledging your sin. Remember, that is indeed John's overarching purpose in this letter. That his readers, that his audience, that his listeners would know that they have eternal life in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants his readers to be assured of what they have in Christ. And that this is his overarching purpose again. That his hearers would know that they have salvation. And so we want to keep this purpose in mind as we work through this letter. And so here in chapter 1, John's already carrying out his purpose. And then we see he does so further in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, there's a moral point that he wants to impress. Yes, God is light. There's no darkness in him. We need to recognize our sin. That's a theological point. But he says there's also a moral point. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know we are in him. There's his purpose. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. And that really brings us to the text that we have before us this evening. And really, the third way that John impresses his purpose upon his audience. John brings up here a social way of knowing that we are indeed in Christ. And that is by the love that we have for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is tough, isn't it? Love is difficult. And not only is it tough and difficult out in the world, but it's tough and difficult even in the church. If you've been a part of a church for any amount of time, you likely know this to be true experientially. Love can be tough and difficult even among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we might be doing all right when it comes to the first two ways that John points out we can know we are in Christ. Theologically, we might say, yes, I know and I understand that God is light, and I in me there is no light. I'm a sinner. I need to confess my sin. Repent of that. And then, yes, I agree with the moral point as well. I strive to be a moral person. I'm not perfect by any means. And in the areas that I fail, I continue to look for the forgiveness of my sins in Jesus Christ. But then John here says, let me bring this a little closer to home for you, Christians. True believers in Christ love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me ask you tonight, church, do you love each other? Do you love each other? Do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love the church of Christ? Do you love church goers? Do you love Christians? And for some of us, it's here where the rubber of our faith meets the road of reality, isn't it? It's here where we need to stop, slow down, and consider how we think, how we live with, how we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's here at this point that John brings up the new commandment. And so I want to look at this new commandment with you this evening by considering three things. First, the commandment as old. Second, the commandment as new. And third, the commandment as encouragement. So first, the commandment as old. John begins verse 7 by saying, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, the way that John writes here is a little puzzling, isn't it? John calls this commandment no new commandment, and yet he'll go on to say it is a new commandment. In addition to calling it both an old commandment and a new commandment, he hasn't even explicitly said what this commandment is. What is the commandment that John is referring to here? And so we have to piece this together, and we do so by looking at what John has already said and as well as what John is going to say. And that's okay, because if you're familiar with John's writings, then you are familiar with this. You know that this is the way that John often writes. He writes by often indirectly referring to what he has referred to before and assuming what he's going to say. We've seen this specifically back in chapter 1, right? I just kind of summarized a part of chapter 1, but remember, look with me, look down at chapter 1, verse 1. It begins with, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." What is John talking about? He kind of assumes that we know what he's referring to there. He's referring to Jesus, right? The pre-existent second person of the Trinity of whom he has already spoken of in the Gospel of John. He who was from the beginning. And so John assumes that his readers and listeners have already read that, already heard that, are familiar with that. Well, here in verse 7 of chapter 2, he's doing something similar. And so just as we've already used what John has said in his gospel to illuminate what he says here in his epistle, we do that again. You see, it was back in his gospel in John chapter 13 that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then Jesus goes on to say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now that's right in line here with what John says. Again, verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Again, John assumes that these Christians have heard this commandment, know of it, and have known of it from the beginning of their conversion. And then he'll go on to say in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." See, the commandment that John is writing these Christians is indeed no new commandment. Jesus laid it out during his life. John and the other apostles recorded that commandment and now proclaim that message. So it should be a message and a command that these Christians that John writes to are familiar with. It's what was taught to them from the moment that they were converted to Christianity. Furthermore, this commandment is an old commandment in a sense that it's published in the Old Testament. Passages like Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6 cover this command. It's also old in that this command to love is written on our consciences. It's written on our hearts. Although because of sin, we have to be taught how to love one another, but the truth that we should love one another is written on our conscience. Loving one another seems morally intuitive, doesn't it? And that's why even sinful social groups trying to justify their sinful behavior think they can simply say something like, love means love, and their moral responsibility is wiped clean. Little do they know, however, love does not rejoice in sin, but rejoices in the truth. So slogans such as love means love is really a twisting of love. It's the twisting of the truth. But the command to love, that's intuitive to us. It's written on our consciences. It's written on our hearts. We know we should love one another. The problem isn't that we don't know we should love one another. The problem is that we don't want to practice love. We want to pollute it and practice it in a way that is, well, suits us. The problem is our sin. But the point stands. Commandment to love one another, and particularly for Christians to love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is an old command. Now, if this command is an old command in the ways that we just mentioned, how then is it new? John says in verse 8 that at the same time it is a new command that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. The newness of this command comes from what John is referring to when he says is true in him and in you. It's not new because these Christians never heard of this command before. It's new because of the way this command is now being applied and practiced since the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, as one commentator says, every Jewish person knew of the division of history into the present evil age and the age to come. This old command is now understood to be fresh and new in the way that it's being applied and practiced in the new inaugurated age. And John refers to this distinction of these ages, not just in terms of time, but in terms of darkness and light. And that's why John says in verse 8, at the same time, it is new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John speaks of the two ages in terms of darkness and light. The darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. And this is exactly how John has already spoken of Christians, right? Look back with me at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John now takes these themes or ages of light and darkness and applies them to Christians and to the way that they live, and particularly to the way that they love each other. You see, if you are in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, then something has fundamentally changed in you. You've been, in the words of Paul, brought from darkness to light. Or as described by Paul in a different way, you've been brought from death to life. What's being referred to here is the new life of the Christian. Being brought from the old to the new. Being recreated in Christ, regenerated. You see, with the coming of Christ, everything changes. And with Christ shining his light in the heart of every Christian, everything changes. And here, John is speaking particularly how this change affects Christians and how they love each other. You see, we all know for reasons already said that we should love one another. But the revelation of Christ renews this command. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you." You see, we're not simply called to love, but to love as Christ has loved us. So let me ask you, how is it that Christ loved us? Well, he loved us sacrificially, didn't he? He sacrificed himself upon a cross. Jesus loved us sacrificially. Christian love is in part defined by the sacrificial nature of that love. You see, Christians don't only love when it's easy or convenient or comes natural to them. Christians love even when it's difficult. Christians love each other even when it's inconvenient. Christians love each other even when it doesn't come natural to us to do so. John gives us an example of such love in chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Now, this would have been a real sacrificial way for the Christians in the first century to love each other, to give up of their worldly goods and possessions. But let me give you another example of sacrificial love, one that might seem even more basic and simple to us. After this service, we're going to all gather together either out on the patio or maybe in the narthex. And among us will be new people. People new to our church, people who are visiting or people who have come to our church for a while but nevertheless are still new to us. You won't know them. You may have little to do or little to nothing in common with them other than the fact that you share faith in Jesus Christ. And for those reasons, it will feel and be difficult for you to go over to them and strike up a conversation, introduce yourself, and get to know them. Young people, this also applies to you. As you gather together in your groups of friends, as you hang out with those friends and chat it up with them, there'll be other young people who are standing around, familiar or unfamiliar to you, who will be by themselves. And you will have the opportunity to express Christian love to them by inviting them into your friend group and including them. That too will be difficult. That too will be challenging. It will cause you to feel like you have to sacrifice yourself in order to do that. What are they going to think of me? What am I going to say? Well, you can start by saying hello. You can start by going over and inviting them into your group of friends. And still there'll be others who will try to sneak out of here as fast as they possibly can. Socializing doesn't come natural or easy to them, so they'll quickly and quietly head to their cars, wait for their spouse or wait for their family. And I'm going to encourage you as well, along the lines of Christian love, to sacrifice yourself in that sense as well. Stick around. Introduce yourself to someone. Say hello. Let someone know that you're new to this congregation. That's what Christians do. We love each other. That's natural to us as those who have been brought out of darkness and into the light. That's natural to us now as those who have been renewed by the Spirit of Christ. So that's the qualitative difference of the new command. New in the sense that Christ sacrificed for us. That's a display of His love. But this command is also new by its extent. It's true that Jesus once said in John 15, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Yes, Jesus laid down his life for his friends, but it wasn't only his friends that he laid down his life for. Jesus laid down his life for all kinds of people, people who could have never been considered his friends. The extent of the love of Christ was displayed by the fact that he loved sinners. Sinners who were undeserving of his love. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. for the ungodly Christ died. That passage goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The extent of the love of Christ was displayed by the fact that he loved sinners who were undeserving of such love. There lies the extent of Christian love. The extent of the love of Christ is to inform our love towards each other. Christian love is to be extended to those that we think don't deserve it. Let me say that again. The extent of Christian love is that it is to be extended to those that we think do not deserve it. See, Christians, you have been recipients of undeserved love. You did not deserve the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, you not only didn't deserve his love, but you deserve judgment, wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of that love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive with Christ. By grace we've been saved, right? The love of Christ is gracious love. It's love that is undeserved. So now our love, our Christian love, ought to also be characterized by that gracious love of Christ. We are to love even when we believe that the person doesn't deserve it. And this is why John will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. This is also why Jesus will say in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, even love your enemies. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Even love your enemies. If Jesus calls us to love our enemies, how much more should we be able to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, it's true, because of sin and conflict in the church, members can sometimes feel like enemies. But again, if Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, then when we feel like enemies, even within the church, then we should be ready to still, nevertheless, love each other. See, what's important to all of this is to remember the love that we have received from Christ. That's the most important part of Christian love. It's not really about considering who we should or shouldn't love, but it's about that we have been given such wonderful love. We've been the recipients of such wonderful love. Christ has loved us. The gospel is the foundation of Christian love. This is love. Again, not that we have love, but that God loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christian, Christ really does change everything for us, even our love for our brothers and sisters. So yes, love can at times be difficult. It can at times be hard and challenging, at times not come natural to us, even within the church. And that's why Jesus Christ laid such a wonderful foundation for us by first loving us, which encourages us and empowers us and strengthens us to love each other. And this really brings us to our last point tonight, the encouragement of this command. Love for each other is characteristic of those who walk in the light. That's why Jesus says in the same passage I quoted in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' point here is that there's something different about those who are in him. And the difference is supposed to encourage us to Christian brotherly love. Is there a difference between us and tax collectors in the first century? Is there a difference between us and the Gentiles of the first century? Are we any different than the politicians of today? Are we any different than those who deny Christ today? Yes, we are. And that difference should be seen in the way that we love each other. John, in the final verses of this text, addresses three groups, doesn't he? He addresses little children, he addresses fathers, and he addresses young men. And in addressing these Christians, notice the style that the text takes. It turns a bit, doesn't it? John moves from prose to poetry here. That's likely why, if you look down in your Bible, verses 12 to 14 in our English Bibles are set in a different arrangement than the rest of the text, right? You have normal paragraph, and then 12 to 14 is set a little different. John likely does this to really soften what he's already said. You see, again, John desires to encourage these Christians. He doesn't want to discourage them. He wants to encourage them. And so he addresses each group twice. First, little children, then fathers, then young men. Now, much of what has been said about why he addresses these three groups, there's been much that's said, but in my opinion, he does this really to address all Christians. All Christians can be fit into these three categories. And so John is trying to encourage these Christians here, and he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he addresses each again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. In each instance, John situates the command to love one another in the very fact that these Christians here know the Father, know Christ, have their sins forgiven, and therefore walk in the light. You see, John is encouraging them in each instance. In summary, John is reminding them of what has been done for them and who they are. Because these groups are symbolic of all Christians who know God the Father through Jesus Christ. John is reminding them that something fundamental has changed in them. And that change is supposed to be seen through their love for each other. Jesus said, by your love, all people will know that you are my disciples. Sadly, today, we're more likely to hear people complain about and criticize Christians than to hear people talk about how Christians love each other. But that wasn't always the case. In the first century, one historian wrote this about Christians. He says, they love one another. And from widows, they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him in into their home and rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. What a beautiful description of Christian brotherly love. This is a love that Christians in the first century came to be known by. May it be the same love that we come to be known by. May it be said of those Christians at that church, Escondido United Reformed Church, they love each other. They're so enthralled with the love that their Messiah has had for them that they love each other. They sacrifice for each other. And they love each other even when they feel like the other doesn't deserve that love. Because they realize that that's the kind of love that they've been loved with. I encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters, to love one another. And in doing so, people will know that we indeed are the followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder and encouragement to be people of love. You indeed have loved us with a marvelous love in your Son, Jesus Christ, giving him for us and him living and dying sacrificially, Lord, when we did not deserve it. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you for this love, and we pray that that love would shape our own hearts, and that we, your people, would be known by that love. We pray this all in Jesus' name.